Isaiah 36 and 37. Faith where rubber meets the road. Let's pray and seek God's help, shall we, as we come to these chapters. Father, we need to hear your voice. You've created us to be dependent upon you, and so we come to seek you as we come to your word now. We pray that you would speak by your Holy Spirit, and that you would strengthen us, that you would challenge us, that you would encourage us, whatever it is that we need in our own circumstances. May your Holy Spirit minister to us through your word, we ask, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Coming to these chapters in Isaiah is to land with a bit of a bump, really. We've been through a whole section of Isaiah calling God's people to turn to him and to trust him in their circumstances. Isaiah has been warning them about the consequences of their sin. The nation's not in a great state, even though they do have a faithful king in Hezekiah. But he's kept turning their eyes back again to the salvation that God holds out to them, to all who will trust in them. It leads to that stunning climax that we saw last time in chapter 35, which Mark was preaching on a couple of weeks ago. A time when, in verse 1, we even read that even the wilderness and the desert The wilderness and the desert will be glad in those days. The wastes will rejoice and blossom with spring crocuses. A time that comes in verse 5, when he comes, he will open the eyes of the blind and unplug the ears of the deaf. The lame will leap like a deer. Those who cannot speak will sing for joy. A time where even verse 10, those who have been ransomed by the Lord will return. They will enter Jerusalem singing, crowned with everlasting joy. Sorrow and mourning will disappear, and they will be filled with joy and gladness. What a vision of hope. And then bang, we enter chapter 36 and we're firmly back in the middle of history. And all those glorious visions of the future seem a long way away because the Assyrians are sweeping through Judah and turning up at the very gates of Jerusalem. And we know something of the brutality of the Assyrians from archaeology. In fact, you can find records and carvings on display in the British Museum from this Assyrian attack, particularly the siege of Lachish, as mentioned here in verse 2. It's in the British Museum, and the scene that they portray is barbaric. That's the real-world context that we bump down to in chapter 36, after all his wonderful visions of chapter 35. And I think this switch in Isaiah to this sort of historical interlude, which takes chapters 36 to 39, it is a deliberate tactic to help us to apply what Isaiah has been speaking about. These aren't just fine words he's been giving us to get the crowd going, but they are words that are designed to create faith that lasts when the rubber hits the road. You see, in lots of films, there's going to be a critical moment where the hero will turn to the person with them and say, "Do you trust me? Do you trust me?" And quite possibly, you know, you're hanging off the edge of a cliff and they're holding you by the hand at that moment. Or you're sort of clinging to the outside of a train as it's hurtling along or something like that. And they say, "Do you trust me?" And it's a question that might be a lot easier to answer over a cup of tea than when you're dangling, say, over the edge of a cliff or off a train or whatever it is. You see, the question often implies that they're about to do exactly what is needed to save you. But it may not feel like that at the moment. Maybe they're going to let go of you at that critical moment, but that means you land in the water and you're not dashed on the rocks or whatever it is. That's a bit like the situation here. God is saying, "Do you trust me?" Still, Isaiah's core theme is in view. The Lord is our salvation, so we will wait for him. And these chapters act like a sort of historical center point in Isaiah's book, where we see these lessons applied for us before our eyes. See, the question is, okay, King Hezekiah, will you wait for the Lord? Will you wait for his salvation, even in this? And of course, that's a question that's easy to apply to ourselves, isn't it? So these two chapters, they fall into really two bouts with the Assyrians, where they make a threat, and then the Lord replies and delivers them. We read round one before, which gives us the bulk of the story to sort of get our heads around what's happening there. In this opening round, then, it looks very much like the king of Assyria is the clear favorite in this particular fight. For Hezekiah, as far as we can see, it's just a matter of time before he's crushed. Let's look at what he's facing in round one. Let's look at facing the threats. You see, Hezekiah had rebelled against the king of Assyria, who was the superpower of the time. Hezekiah had formed an alliance with Egypt and other nearby rulers against Assyria. He'd refused to pay tribute. They hadn't paid tribute for several years. The problem is that now that Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, has sorted out some problems elsewhere in the empire, he's back. He's very much back in the neighborhood to bring these pesky little kings like Hezekiah back into line, or else to destroy their kingdoms and to cart the people off into exile. You see, Hezekiah, we're told, is a good king. He's a faithful king. But at the same time, he hasn't always covered himself in glory. Yeah, he sought political solutions when the answer was to trust the Lord. We know from the account of this event in 2 Kings chapter 18 that he has already, in this situation, he's already tried to buy Assyria off, even though that meant raiding the temple treasury, the money that was given to God, to do that. Well, Sennacherib took the money and then turned up with his army anyway, because he's the king of Assyria. He can do that. So here he is sweeping through Judah on a campaign of destruction. The Assyrian accounts in the British Museum claim that he conquered 46 cities of Judah. And from those scenes of devastation, an Assyrian delegation is now sent to Jerusalem with a challenge to this king who won't toe the line. And at this point, history tells us, all those other rebel states are dealt with. Israel, the northern nation of Israel, has disappeared into exile about 10 years previously. They're gone. Egypt is defeated. Philistia and Tyre are dealt with. It's just little Hezekiah. So the Assyrian chief throws down the challenge. The key question is there in chapter 36, verse 4. This is what the great king of Assyria says. What are you trusting in that makes you so confident? That's the key question. What are you trusting in, Hezekiah? And you know what? From most viewpoints, it looks like the Assyrians have a very good point to make. Will Egypt, the leader amongst the rebels, help you now? Verse 6, no. They're a vanquished force. Trust in them is like leaning on a broken reed. It wasn't very strong to start off with, and now it's just dangling in pieces. Where are those other allies? If we look ahead into sort of round two of this fight, Sennacherib's second message to Hezekiah in chapter 13 says this in verse 11, you know perfectly well what the kings of Assyria have done wherever they have gone. They have completely destroyed everyone who stood in their way. Why should you be any different? That's the question Hezekiah has to answer. The Assyrian war machine looks basically unstoppable. Hezekiah doesn't have the forces to match them. And they know it. Did you notice his taunt when we read it before in verses 8 and 9? So I tell you what, I'll make you a deal. I'll give you 2,000 horses if you can put riders on them. Judah doesn't stand a chance, does it? And this whole episode is happening in the hearing of all the people nearby, the Assyrians deliberately speaking Hebrew, the language of the people, not Aramaic, which was kind of like the international language of trade and diplomacy, so a lot of the common people wouldn't have understood it. Because this is a campaign of fear, first of all. Terror was a big element of the Assyrian arsenal. And now when he's speaking deliberately to all the people, the Assyrian chief of staff is very blunt, verse 18. Don't let Hezekiah mislead you by saying the Lord will rescue us. Have the gods of any other nation ever saved their people from the king of Assyria? What happens to the gods of Hamath and Arpad? What about the gods of Sepharvaim? Did any god rescue Samaria from my power? That's the northern nation of Israel that abandoned God. What god of any nation has ever been able to save its people from my power? So what makes you think that the Lord can rescue Jerusalem from me? The message is he's saying, look, guys, your God isn't up to it. He doesn't stand a chance against us. And let's be honest, if we were standing on the walls of Jerusalem in that moment, listening in, we would wonder if the Assyrians weren't right, wouldn't we? It's easy for us now, sitting here, to say, hang on, he's mouthing off against the true and living God. This isn't boding well for him. That's easy for us to do here if we've been standing on the walls of Jerusalem. I think we might have felt a little differently. It's been far more of a challenge to trust the promise of God, wouldn't it? They're staring down the barrel of this Assyrian gun, if you like. That's quite another matter, because you can see the gun all too well in those moments, can't you? But can you be sure that God's going to turn up? What about us? Our circumstances today are so different, aren't they? But you know, still the world is full of people who think they can do whatever they like in God's world and inflict their will on those around them. You know, what hope do we have when we hear from open doors of the terrible suffering that's inflicted on our brothers and sisters around the world? How would we deal with it if it became far harder to be a Christian in this country? It will happen. How would we deal with it? You see, when the chips are down like that, the temptation can all too easily be to listen to the Assyrian suggestion. It says, look, your God isn't up to it. He's out of date. We don't want him hanging around anymore. So we decided to get rid of him. We hold all the cards, so you better join us. But in reality, actually, this is the kind of world that God has told us to expect. He says, if the world is filled with sinners, this is what it's going to be like. It's filled with rebels against his rule. Of course it's going to be hard. Of course horrible things are going to happen. That's what happens when people's hearts rebel against the true and living God. And the Apostle Paul goes so far as to say in 2 Timothy chapter 3 that everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Don't expect the world to like it. Are we prepared to wait for the Lord even then? Will we make him our hope? What will stop us crumbling and taking the easy way out? Because the threat can feel oh so real. So real. What will keep us going? Well, the good news is that Hezekiah here is determined to wait on the Lord. He has learned his lesson. This time he's not going to look to make political alliances. He's not going to try and buy them off again. Yeah, he was prone to this sort of having his cake and eat it approach, but this time, at all, he simply tears his clothes as a sign of grief, puts on, it says burlap in our translation, which is sackcloth, a sign of their grief. Goes straight to the temple to lay the matter out before the Lord. And when he does that, that's when he gets the answer and the assurance that he needs. So the rest of chapter 37, beyond what we read, is kind of round two of this fight. In that there's another threat from Assyria and another answer from the Lord, but with a switch. See, on a simple verse count, if you tot it up, in round one, the verses describing the threat that Hezekiah is facing takes up 22 verses, and the Lord's reply takes up 3 verses. But in round two, the threat is described in just 4 verses, but the Lord's reply takes up 15 verses. So I want to use that second part of the chapter to look at the answer. What does it mean to wait on the Lord in these circumstances? What is it that God gives to his servant to keep him going in this situation? What difference will it make? Well, we're going to dip into this remaining part of the passage to find out. And first of all, we do see the deliverance that's promised in round one, just as promised. The king of Assyria hears in verse 9 that the Ethiopian king is marching out against him, so he has to withdraw from his campaign against Judah and go off to face this threat. But as he does so, it's not without sending another threat, another message to Hezekiah. If you like, it's as he's having to dash away to deal with it, he's turning around and shouting over his shoulder, "Don't think this is over, Hezekiah. I'll be back. And don't think your God can rescue you." And that's precisely the issue that Hezekiah zeroes in on. Let me read chapter 37 from verse 14. After Hezekiah received the letter from the messengers, the one that sort of Sennacherib sent off as he's dashing off to meet this threat, he went up to the Lord's temple and spread it out before the Lord. And Hezekiah prayed this prayer before the Lord: "O Lord of heaven's armies, God of Israel, you are enthroned between the mighty cherubim. You alone are the God of all the kingdoms of the earth. You alone created the heavens and the earth. Bend down, O Lord, and listen. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see. Listen to Sennacherib's words of defiance against the living God. It is true, Lord, that the kings of Assyria have destroyed all these nations, and they have thrown the gods of these nations into the fire and burned them. But of course, the Assyrians could destroy them. They were not gods at all, only idols of wood and stone shaped by human hands. Now, O Lord our God, rescue us from his power. Then all the kingdoms of the earth will know that you alone, O Lord, are God." So you see, Hezekiah, what does he do in response to this threat? He sets his sights on God's majesty and lays before him all that Sennacherib has said, all his insults to God's glory. And the thing is, when you make that move, when you begin to do that, you begin to reframe the issue so that things actually begin to come into proper perspective. You begin to see God for who he is, which means we begin to put the threat into its proper place. So I wonder, do we take time to worship God like this? To come before him in prayer like this? Sometimes I think we feel like we don't know how to, especially when we're praying on our own. We know how to ask for things and we know how to say thank you for things, but do we know how to worship God, to adore him? I think sometimes we feel unsure how to. Maybe sometimes it feels a bit weird because, well, does God need me to tell him how great he is? Actually, this kind of praying is critical, and it's critical because actually we're the ones who need to hear it most. Okay, God has not given us the gift of prayer because he needs it. He's given it to us because we need it. We're the ones who need to hear our words most of all. You see, it's not that God is sat up in heaven feeling flattered by what we say, but rather, as we express something of his greatness and his majesty, we're enabled to see him that little more clearly. So you see, to pray like this is to stand before God and talk about his majesty so that worship and faith and love and confidence begin to well up in my heart and ascend to God. And that becomes all the more essential in a crisis such as Hezekiah is facing here, because this kind of worship is an act of getting perspective. It's getting a clearer grasp of ultimate realities. Because after all, what is Sennacherib trying to do here other than to intimidate Hezekiah? He's trying to get in his face. It's a way of trying to alter someone else's perception of reality so that they're easier to overcome. It's trash talking. That's why sportsmen love to do it. Yeah, perhaps most famously, Muhammad Ali. His words would project a sense of his power, and they were designed to cause his opponents to begin to doubt themselves. That's what Sennacherib's doing here. And Hezekiah's prayer and response is an act of defiance. He says, no, I am going to reorient myself to what is true reality. Who is the most powerful one really? So this kind of prayer that Hezekiah responded to with is a powerful response, refusing to take the king's threats at face value and instead compare them to the truth of who the living God is. And to insist on doing that, you see, it's to put on a powerful pair of glasses so that you can see more clearly, to put reality into focus, to see the threats for what they are. And by the way, we don't just need this in a crisis, because the world around us can blur our sense of priorities, our sense of reality, in all kinds of ways, in the good things as well as in the bad things. We need to be turning to God in this way continually. We need to be turning to God like this, because when we get that clearer focus, then in that moment we are better connected to reality, better able to act wisely, better able to choose well, better able to stand firm in a crisis. We've had 35 chapters of Isaiah so far to prepare us to stand firm as Hezekiah did. And we've heard it again and again and again. The Lord is our salvation. And this kind of prayer is how we will then be equipped to wait for him. So if the thought of turning to God and speaking like this in worship feels strange to you, something that you're not familiar with, why not take these words of verse 16 as a starter and use them as your own description of God to stir your heart to worship? And then as you read your Bible day by day, keep an eye out for words that you can use. Words that you can use to stir worship in your heart. Gary mentioned to the children just before how the Psalms particularly equip us to do that, to use the language of the Psalms to shape our own prayers. Begin to incorporate this into your own times of prayer as we worship God and see him for who he really is. And God doesn't just leave Hezekiah to do his best in this situation. He's so quick to mercy when his people turn to him, as Hezekiah does here. So he sends a response through Isaiah in verses 21 through 35. It's a response that makes three basic points I want to look at very briefly. What does he say to Hezekiah? Well, first of all, he speaks to him as though he's addressing King Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, as though he was there. And he says, look, who do you think you are dealing with? You can trash talk all you like, but let me give you a few home truths in return, because things are not looking good for you. Verse 23, whom have you been defying and ridiculing? Against whom did you raise your voice? At whom did you look with such haughty eyes? It was the Holy One of Israel. You need to know, Sennacherib, I'm the holy God. Holiness is to do with being distinct, being different, being set apart. And we as God's people, as Christians, are called to be, if you like, small h, holy. To live lives that reflect his character, that are therefore different in the world. But God is utterly holy in every way. He is totally unique. There is no creature that can even begin to compare with him. The highest archangel has far more in common with the lowest form of creation, a bacterium, than it does with God himself. He is so distinct, so unique. He is the one who is eternal, who is perfect in majesty, in power, in goodness, in justice. But you, Sennacherib, have decided to start strutting around and announcing your own power, trying to terrify everybody else into submission so you can feel good about yourself. Who do you think you're dealing with here, Sennacherib? A second, he says, you also need to know that in my holiness, I am also sovereign, verses 26 to 29. That is, I rule in absolute power without need of any support. How did you gain all this power, Sennacherib? Actually, it was because I gave it to you. Verse 26. Have you not heard? I decided this long ago. Long ago, I planned it, and now I am making it happen. I planned for you to crush fortified cities into heaps of rubble. The people of Judah were a mess. They were full of all kinds of sin. It was only really Hezekiah's faithfulness as their king that was just about holding them together. When he dies, it falls apart in no time, and the most heinous acts are being done in Judah in the very next generation. And so God, as he had promised, uses Assyria as judgment on these people. You need to know, Sennacherib, that doesn't make you great and mighty. That just makes you my instrument. That's what it makes you, Sennacherib. And because of your arrogance and your sin, I shall have to treat you like a dumb ox and stick a ring in your nose and just take you wherever I want you to go. Verse 29, because of your raging against me and your arrogance, which I have heard for myself, I will put my hook in your nose and my bit in your mouth. I will make you return by the same road on which you came. You see, the Bible is very, very clear that though our choices are very real and we are absolutely responsible for them, human rebellion can go only as far as God permits it to go. And in the end, rebel all you like, you will only be able to achieve what God has determined, the good purposes he is working out. We don't always get to see exactly how that plays out. But if we can take it to an extreme, even with the greatest crime ever committed, the murder of the Son of God, what did that supreme act of wickedness achieve? Did it destroy Jesus? No. It brought about salvation for the whole world, and Jesus conquered death into the mix. That's all that evil can do. God is so sovereign, he will use even rebellion to bring about his good purposes. Sennacherib, you can do no more than I permit you. As soon as I draw the line in the sand, you can't take a step over it. And so thirdly, the Lord turns to Hezekiah and says, in effect, look, if this is who I am, you can trust me. You can trust me, verses 30 to 35. You can trust me to be faithful to my word. You can trust me to be faithful to my promises to my people. There is yet a future for you, Hezekiah. You'll yet flourish, verse 32, for a remnant of my people will spread out from Jerusalem and a group of survivors from Mount Zion. Why? Because the passionate commitment of the Lord of Heaven's armies will make this happen. God's passionate commitment to be this glorious God and to be this glorious God for you will make this happen. I will always respond to my people's cries. And here you are laying this before me, Hezekiah. So let me assure you of this. Verse 33, this is what the Lord says about the king of Assyria. His armies will not enter Jerusalem. They will not even shoot an arrow at it. They will not march outside its gates with their shields, nor build banks of earth against its walls. The king will return to his own country by the same road on which he came. He will not enter this city, says the Lord. For my own honor and for the sake of my servant David, I will defend this city and protect it. You see, cannot win. He cannot win. The Bible's presentation, rather, of God's holiness, so radiantly pure and separate from us, and his sovereignty, his absolute unlimited control of all things, those are truths that are terrifying if you refuse to submit to him, if you insist on living as a rebel to his rule. But they're also the greatest comfort in the world to his children. There is no situation in which he cannot be trusted. He's going to vindicate the honor of his name. He's going to be faithful to his promise to David, we read, the great king. The promise was that David's faithful descendants would rule over his people forever. And here what do we have? King Hezekiah, as a descendant of David, is being faithful, seeking God, and he is bringing safety to his people to fulfill the promise. God will indeed deliver them. So we read verse 36, that night the angel of the Lord went out to the Assyrian camp and killed 185,000 Assyrian soldiers. When the surviving Assyrians woke up the next morning, they found corpses everywhere. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, broke camp and returned to his own land. It's a terrifying thing to set yourself as an enemy of the true and living God like that. To mouth off against the living God, to strut around his creation saying, "My will be done." And the New Testament says the same. The book of Hebrews says it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God like that. But it's also a reason for hope, because it's saying you cannot get away, so you cannot do this stuff and get away with it in God's world. There will be a day of reckoning. And of course, the good news is that we too today have a faithful king. The one who's introduced to us on the opening pages of the gospel as the great son of David's. And because he is faithful in leading God's people, God does not treat us as our sins deserve. In fact, more than that, he makes us a part of his family so that we know his care and his keeping and his provision, his deliverance, even in the darkest days. And that deliverance will look very different for us today. Israel's experience is unique as a nation state with other nations around them attacking us, different to ours. There's no Christian nation in the world in that sense. Our citizenship is in heaven, not in the Middle Eastern states. But the assurance is the same, you see. Nothing will keep his father, our Father, from faithfully keeping his children. The victory of our King, you see, is so complete that not even death can snatch us from his care. That's the hope that we have. And these are the truths that we need to stand on in faith at those times when the rubber really hits the road. The Lord is our salvation. So, let me encourage you. Come what may, even in the darkest day, that you wait for him.